Tonight, let's return to our study in the Song of Solomon. In the fourth chapter, reading verses 12 to 16, as we speak on the church, Christ's garden. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. By plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor and spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Unlike the didactic portion of Scripture, the Song of Solomon is full of romance and full of rich meditation. It's a source of great feasting for the souls of believers. And as we've studied this precious book, we have noted the love relationship, the mutual or requited love, reciprocal love that exists between Christ in his church. We've seen that she esteems him very highly, as she rightly should, and that he loves her with an everlasting love. His love for her is not deserved. It's a love of grace, for she is an unworthy country girl. She's a sharecropper's daughter. And the king has marked her out for his own. And that surely is the story of the whole Bible, isn't it? The gospel message is that God from all eternity marked out an unworthy people as his bride. And he set his love upon her, although she was unworthy of that love. She's unqualified in and of herself to be the king's bride. But yet he has loved her and treated her with great mercy and brought her to himself in this covenant union or relationship. And we see that depicted for us in this beautiful poetic passage of Scripture. Now, of course, the Song of Solomon is also the story of Solomon's earthly or natural love for the Shulamite. And I dare say that I think that it's plausible that this was his only true love in his life. He says, "My beloved, my undefiled is but one." And he says, "I have eyes for her and for her only." And in that light, the Song of Solomon has much to teach us about romance and about natural or marital love. And the passage that I've read in your hearing is probably a passage in which Solomon is describing the pleasure that he finds in intimacy with the dearest on earth to him. It's like a king that goes into his garden, and it's secret and private, and no one else can see. He says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse." And he's describing in poetic terms probably the deepest intimate experience between a husband and a wife. And he talks about her different virtues. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates. And the pomegranate, of course, is a very elaborate fruit. And he talks about camphor and spikenard as he uses imagery here designed to evoke sensory pleasure. And he talks about calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. So he's describing in poetic terms that very beautiful union, that very beautiful communion that can exist between a husband and a bride. But in spiritual terms, which is the higher and more apropos application of this precious book in the Scriptures, I think we see here a beautiful picture of how the bride of Christ, or the church of Jesus Christ, is compared to a garden. And I want you to notice tonight two things in the passage I've read before you. First, a metaphor employed to describe the Lord's church in verses 12 to 15. A garden with all of its fruit and variety of herbs and spices. And then, in verse 16, the church's twofold prayer for blessing. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. And then, secondly, let my beloved come into his garden. Here is her twofold request, that the wind would blow and that the beloved would manifest his presence. Let's first talk about the church compared to a garden. Probably this is a reference, as John Gill notes in his commentary, to the king's garden near Jerusalem. There was such a place that the king had marked out as his own. It was a private garden, and the public was shut out. It was reserved exclusively for the king's pleasure and for the king's use. Now, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, Solomon not only had this king's garden, which was a garden enclosed that shut out all the public, that is, it was only for his use, but he also had other gardens at a place called Ethan, in which he took great delight, says Josephus. And at Ethan, there was a particular fountain that was sealed with the king's signet, only to be opened for his refreshment. And perhaps that's the image to which Solomon has reference here when he compares his bride to this delightful place that he loved. Someone posted a picture on the internet the other day of a farmer working in his garden. And in this cold blast of winter that we've had, with all the barren trees and the frozen ground, it sure looked like a pleasant place to me. And it made me long and yearn for springtime. And a garden is certainly a very pastoral scene. It's a very pleasant and delightful place to be. And how wonderful that Solomon would compare his beloved, the Shulamite woman, to a garden that is separated and exclusively for his use and for his pleasure. It's not to be lent out to others. It's not open for public admission. This garden, this special relationship that we have, is just between myself, says Solomon, and the Shulamite. And probably, here's a reference then, an image used to describe the church of Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, the church is frequently compared to a garden or a vineyard, or it's compared to some agricultural image in Scripture. For instance, in the 61st chapter of Isaiah and the 11th verse, the prophet says this about the people of God: for as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Notice the image. Just as a garden brings forth fruit and produce, so God will bring forth righteousness and praise in the earth. And then in the 80th Psalm, we have perhaps one of the most elaborate descriptions of the church compared to a garden in the Scriptures. Listen to verse number 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, says the psalmist. Now, what do you think this has reference to? Well, God brought Israel, his chosen people, out of Egypt. He delivered them across the Red Sea, and they are compared to a vine. Watch this. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Isn't that what he did in the land of Canaan? God took the Canaanites, and he thrust them out, and in their place, he caused Israel to take up residence in order to eat vineyards that they had not planted and drink from wells that they had not digged and live in houses which they had not built. So thou hast cast out the heathen and planted this vine. So God is described here as the heavenly horticulturalist. He brought this vine out of Egypt, and he transplanted it into the land of Canaan. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root. And of course, as you read the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you see that passage, you see that thought developed. And it filled the land. And of course, under David and Solomon's reign, the kingdom of God in the olden times spread geographically from the river to the great sea. Then he says, the hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. So this garden has grown and prospered, he says, and other nations have been influenced by its presence, as the Old Testament certainly teaches. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. So this speaks of the expansiveness of the influence of the nation of Israel. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, asks the psalmist, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? So he's bemoaning the fact that this beautiful vine, this vineyard that has grown and prospered, has been under judgment, has been plundered by the enemy. Listen to verse 13. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. You may know, if you're a historian, that Pope Leo chose that verse to head his papal bull against Martin Luther, the German Augustinian monk who became one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. In the first line of the papal bull, he said, "Arise, O God, for a wild boar is loose in thy vineyard." I saw a documentary this last week on how wild pigs are just multiplying and causing havoc in many sections of the country, especially in the South, Texas, Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, Florida. And of course, they had these fellas going out, and they wasn't going to shoot them. They were trying to catch them, which I thought was ludicrous. I mean, that's why they made the atomic bomb, I think, for things. But I mean, there's just packs of these wild hogs running around, and they're tearing up people's yards and gardens and fields, farmers' crops, and they're a nuisance. They're a danger to little children, even to grown-ups. And that's the picture here. That's what the Pope said Martin Luther was. Lord, he's a wild hog running around just wreaking havoc in your vineyard. Now, Luther probably wouldn't have agreed with that. He thought he was doing the Lord's work. But as far as the Pope was concerned, he thought that Luther was a wild animal that was wreaking havoc. So he says in this passage, the boar out of the wood doth waste your vineyard, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. The psalmist prays, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. When I was a boy, I used to hear old brethren pray, and they would often say, O Lord, have mercy upon your church, upon the vineyard of thine own right hand's planting. You ever heard that expression? The vineyard of thine own right hand's planting. Well, that's where it comes from. Psalm 80. So, Lord, arise and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted. So this is God's garden. It's God's vineyard. And it says, it is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. And he goes on to pray again that God would cause his face to shine upon Israel. So this image is used frequently in the Old Testament to describe God's people. Even in the New Testament, in the 20th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ says that the kingdom of heaven, it's likened to a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And you know that's the parable in which he hires some at the ninth hour, sixth hour, the ninth hour, and the 12th hour, and all the way to the 11th hour, and he pays the last first and pays them the same amount as he did the first. And of course, the object lesson of this parable is to teach that God is sovereign in the way he deals with his servants and his people in his vineyard. He can bless those that we don't think deserve to be blessed, or he can hire people at different points in their life. He's the one who's in charge here, not us. And we shouldn't complain that he's done wrong because he says, is thine eye evil because I'm good? So, but the point that I draw from this is that the kingdom of God is compared to a vineyard or to a garden. So let's see a few ways in which the church is like a garden. Like a garden, first of all, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is intended primarily for the benefit of its owner. So the church, like a garden which exists for its owner, exists for Jesus Christ, for the glory of Christ. That 80th Psalm that I just read from in the 18th verse speaks of, the 15th verse speaks of the vineyard which thou madest strong for thyself. And it's true that the church of Jesus Christ should have influence on others, that we should be ready to lend a helping hand to people in need in this world. But our first and foremost obligation is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We exist, first and foremost, not as a charitable organization, but for the glory of Christ. Ephesians 3:21 teaches this when he says, now unto him be honor and glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. He says, may he be glorified in the church. May I say, if the church never accomplished any social, never lived up to it, to be of any social benefit to this world, if it preaches and proclaims the truth of God and is a haven of refuge for the little struggling child of grace in this world, I'll tell you, it has accomplished a purpose because God is honored and glorified thereby. You say, what good are you folks doing down there? Well, is God glorified? Is his name proclaimed? Is his righteousness upheld? Is his gospel preached in its simplicity? Then whether other people think we're doing anything worthwhile or not, my friends, God is being praised, and I dare say that is the fundamental purpose of the church of Jesus Christ in this earth. And pray tell, if the church fails in that job, who will glorify him in this world? Now, he's going to get glory one way or the other, even if the rocks have to cry out and glorify him, even if the trees must clap their hands. I've often thought of that poetic image as the wind blows through the trees. You know, you see their branches as if they're applauding the Creator that made them. He's going to get glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. Every day the sun and the moon and the stars glorify their maker. But isn't it much better for sentient creatures, people who have souls, to glorify him as opposed to mere inanimate nature? God is more glorified when people willingly, with their free will, a will that's been changed, mind you, by grace, but yet it's their choice, not mechanically, not that it's forced upon them, but they willingly offer their bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is their reasonable service. I dare say God is pleased with that. Yes, my friends, the church exists first and foremost for the glory of God. Secondly, like a garden, is separated by design from the wide wasteland of this world. There's a WWW for you. Wide wasteland of this world. It, just like a garden is a little plot of ground that somebody tries to tame. They separate it, say, I can't tame the whole world, but I am going to mark out this little plot of ground here, build a fence around it, and I'm going to tame this plot of ground. Just like a garden is separated from this world, and special care is taken to cultivate a calm and peaceful environment there. So the church has been distinguished from the world by the Lord Jesus Christ as his special project in the earth. What is the Lord doing in this world? You say, well, I think he's involved in what's happening in China and Egypt and America, and the Lord is really interested in politics, and I'm sure he is. He's not depressed by it. He's not intimidated by it. He's not worried or anxious about it, but he knows what's going on, and he overrules it. That's good news. But what is his principle matter of concern? What is his special project? You say, well, I think the Lord is probably interested in space travel. He knows about it. He knows more about it, no doubt, than the NASA scientists do. But I doubt that that's his number one objective. The Lord's number one objective in this earth is his church. It's his garden, if you please. He's more interested in cultivating that garden and in the health of that garden than he is anything else. And the world would laugh at such an idea. They'd say that's preposterous to think that God is the most interested in folks like you and me. Nobody is, as far as this world is concerned. But you see, in the wide wasteland of this world, the church is his special project. What did he say to Peter in Matthew 16? He says, I say to thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That's what I'm in process. That's what I'm engaged in doing. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, ye also as lively stones are built up. And the verb tense there has the idea of being built up. A spiritual house. Now, the Lord doesn't make his house out of bricks where everybody is the same color and size and texture and shape and everything's uniform, but it's more messy. It's made out of stone. And if you know anything about masonry, you know that stone masonry is even more challenging than brick masonry. Now, brick masonry is challenging enough. I built a brick wall around our house in Georgia, a little foot and a half high brick wall, and as I stood and looked at it, that thing went like this. And I thought, well, I'm going to have to get a little more practice before anybody would ever hire me to do that. Now, I've seen some brick houses where the brick mason didn't have everything square, and you know, the bricks kind of run up on the side, and it's just an eyesore. Now, that's hard. But stone masonry, trying to determine how to fit these different size and texture and shape of stones into a wall is even more challenging, I would imagine. But it makes for a more beautiful structure, and I guess according to your subjective preference, but it does certainly is a more accurate metaphor to describe the church. For the church is made up of stones, people that are different in their experience, different in their personalities, different in their financial condition, different in their social status. We've got the rich and the poor. We've got the elderly and the young. We have mostly common, ordinary folk, and then there are a few mighty men. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but there are some. We have Jews and Gentiles, males and females, slaves and free men. But over time, the Lord in his providence melds them together, and they are cemented together, if you please, by that common bond of gospel understanding. Peter makes reference to that, says when he says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. The superstructure that the Lord is involved in building in this world is not a Sears Tower or not some skyscraper or some Taj Mahal or some great architectural feat, but the superstructure is, if you please, the building up of his church. As stones are added, and they're living stones. That's a paradox. You ever seen a stone that was alive? But you see, the Lord can, he uses living stones. He doesn't use dead sinners, unregenerate men, but he just as the stones that went into Solomon's temple were hammered and shaped apart away from the building, and then brought to the place and fit right in place. So, dear friends, the Lord's little children are quickened by his Spirit somewhere in their lives, and then in his providence, he brings them to the building up of his spiritual house in this world, so that even there's not the sound of a hammer or a saw that goes on in this building. So, the point that I make is that a garden is specially cultivated as the project of Christ, as the project of the gardener, and the church is the special project of Christ in this world. This is what he's involved in. You say, well, it doesn't look like he's doing much. Oh, my friends, but he is. He's working in your lives. He's working in my life, and he's shaping us, and he's honing us, and he's purging us that we might bring forth more fruit. He's weeding us and fertilizing. The work of the garden is the most important work that goes on in this world, because it's the only thing that will endure. Everything else will be burned with fire. But the work in the Lord's kingdom, dear friends, is work that has long-term implications. Notice it says this garden is enclosed. A garden enclosed is my sister. And that speaks of the fact that the church has been separated from the world. It's distinct from everything else. It's not to be like the world. The old illustration that I'm sure you've heard before is that the church is like a ship in the sea. It's okay for a boat to be in the water, but when the water gets in the boat, then you're in danger. And it's okay for the church to be in the world, but when the world gets into the church, when that distinction, that separation is no longer evident, when the church accommodates the spirit of the age, then obviously it's a dangerous thing, just like a wall that is broken down so that you can't tell where the garden stops and the wilderness starts. There should be a separation from the world. And how are we separated from this world? Jesus said, by God's gospel truth. Listen to John 17:17. He says, sanctify them. That word means set apart or separate. Sanctify them by thy truth. For thy word is truth. When Paul told the Romans to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, be different. You be separate from it. You're to live in the world without being of it. He goes on to tell us how to do that. How can you maintain separation from the world and resist that drawing, that magnetic pull to be conformed, be shaped into the world's image? He says, by the renewing of your mind. It's as we hear the truth of God and get our thoughts and our attitudes and our conduct back in line with what Scripture says, that we resist the pull of the world upon our lives. That's why we need to hear the Word of God preached on a consistent, regular basis, because it renews us, reforms us in our thinking. And that's where most of the battle takes place, is in the area of our thinking, our minds. We lose sight of what God requires, and we start thinking of like the rest of the people around us. But we're to be a garden that's enclosed, that's separated, fenced, and exclusively reserved for the king's enjoyment. Because it's his garden, you see. It's his planting. He's the one who's brought us here. He's the one in his providence who has worked in our lives, who has made us different from others. By his marvelous grace, he, just as he separated, made a distinction, put a difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians, that when those 10 plagues, if you've been doing your Bible reading, you know that we just read this passage not too long ago. As the 10 plagues were poured out upon Egypt, in every case it said, but the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. There was darkness all over, but in the land of Goshen, the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. There were frogs in the kneading troughs and the beds and the kitchens and the basins of water of the Egyptians, but the children of Israel in the land of Goshen, only in the land of Goshen there were no frogs. And over and again, he shows us how that the Lord put a difference. Exodus 11, verse 4. The Lord put a difference. He discriminated between his people and the Egyptians. So God has put a difference in, made a difference in your life by sovereign grace first. Then he's called us out by his truth. And as we heed that call to discipleship, it says, come apart. Come ye apart, what he says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. When we heed that call to discipleship, dear friends, then we're a garden, if you please, enclosed, a spring shut up and a fountain sealed. Notice when he says a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, I think he speaks of the fact that the Lord's church is the repository of an abundance of grace. That is, he has blessed us so, and we have such wonderful understanding and knowledge that many people in this world don't have. And we're so thankful for it, and he's given us rich experience with him. And there's refreshment here. But most people don't know about it. It's a spring shut up. It's a fountain sealed. John chapter 4, verse 14 uses the same imagery when Jesus tells the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, that whoso believeth in me, there shall be a well of water in him springing up into everlasting life. In Isaiah chapter 12 and the third verse, the prophet says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Don't you love it when you're blessed to dip down the bucket and to draw water with joy from the wells of salvation, to drink the refreshing streams of gospel of the gospel of grace? Isn't that a wonderful blessing in this world? And then I would say, like a garden, not only is the church to be separate from the world, a garden enclosed, reserved for him, and not only is a garden intended primarily for the benefit of the owner, but like a garden has a variety of plants and flowers and herbs and trees and all of these different colors and sizes and shapes and aromas, there's variety in a garden. It's not like a cornfield, you know, where you have just row upon row of the same thing. But it's a garden. You've got a little shrub over here and a rose bush here and then an apple tree here and then some grapes over yonder and then some, you know, it's a garden. Even so, there's variety. There is a variety of backgrounds and experiences in the Lord's church, and people from all different, as we've already mentioned, histories, but yet they have something in common, and that is that they share in a common faith, and they understand each other's story. And then I would say we could draw this comparison. Great care must be taken to keep a garden in working order, to keep it from decay. What happens to a garden if you just leave it alone? Well, the walls are broken down before long. Weeds take over the place. You have to work hard. Isaiah 5 gives us this picture of this when he says, my beloved planted a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof. He planted it with the choicest of vines, and then he looked that it should bring forth fruit, forth grapes. And instead it brought forth wild grapes. And the predators knocked down the wall, and they made breaches in the wall, and they spoiled the garden because care was not taken to keep it up. The church, my friends, must be very careful to break up fallow ground. Have you ever thought of that exhortation in Hosea chapter 10 that says, break up your fallow ground? Fallow ground is land that has been uncultivated. You know, a farmer has his plot of ground, and then beside it, you know, you've got turn rows or land up next to the fence rows that perhaps is fallow. It's never been planted. And he says, you need to plow all the way to the fence line. You need to break up your... Do you have any fallow ground in your life? Any soil that hasn't been cultivated? Or do you read... Sometimes people go, when they open the Bible, they turn to the same chapters every time. Psalm 23, Romans 8. You know, that's what I know. That's what I read. I read the same thing every time. Well, I'm glad you're reading in the Bible, but you need to break up some fallow ground. Read the 32nd chapter of Ezekiel. Read the first chapter, the only chapter of Obadiah. Read the book of Proverbs. Read the book of Revelation. Read other places. Break up your fallow ground. Are you praying like you should? You say, well, I'm reading my Bible and I'm visiting the sick, but my prayer life's been has fallen off. Then break up some of that fallow ground. You see, you've got to cultivate this garden. You've got to work at it. If you just leave it to itself and don't sow good seed, if you don't keep the walls in repair, if you don't remove things that might hinder the growth of the plants, pull some weeds. You know, Jeremiah's job was primarily negative. You're to root out, to pull down, to throw down, to destroy, and then to build and to plant. Two positive things, four negative things. We need to spend time pulling weeds in our lives, and sometimes they're unpleasant activities. You say, I'd much rather pick the fruit than to pull the weeds. But if you don't pull the weeds, then you're not going to have any fruit to pick, because the tares will eventually choke out the wheat. The cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches will choke out the seed that has germinated, so that it doesn't bring forth any fruit to perfection. Then I would say that the purpose of a garden is to bear fruit and to be productive. A garden that doesn't produce is really no count. It's like the fig tree that brought forth no figs, and Christ cursed it, and it withered. So, dear friends, you and I, if we're not bearing fruit and the church is not bearing fruit, then it's only cumbering the ground. It's only taking up space in this world. You say, what kind of fruit are we supposed to bear? Well, listen to John 15:1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, my Father's the husbandman. So my Father's doing a work. He has a garden, and I'm what he's planted. I'm the vine, and then you're connected to me, and that's how you can bring forth fruit. That's what he says to his people, his believers. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit. Now, I was noticing, I was reading some passages from Song of Solomon online and came up on a preacher that lives not too far from him who preached through Song of Solomon several years back. He's not a PB, but yet he had some good thoughts. But he said that every true child of God is going to bear fruit. Well, I want you to notice what this verse says. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. So doesn't he indicate here that someone may be in Christ and yet not be a fruit bearer? That's right. Absolutely. If language means anything, then fruit bearing is not automatic. In fact, you have to work hard to get fruit. If you don't work at it, it'll bear wild grapes, or it'll bear the briars and the thorns will take over. So he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes it away. So the Lord is interested in fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, he's going to cut you off. And then he says, every branch that bears fruit, he has a banquet and gives it awards and says, you're doing a great job and I'm so glad you're on my team. Is that what it says? No, it says he purges it. That means he puts it under pressure that it may bring forth more fruit. And may I say that one of the reasons that Christ allows you and me to go through storms and afflictions in our lives is so that we would be more productive in his service. So he goes on to say, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it stay connected to the vine, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except you abide in me. It's vitally important, my friends, that you and I practice that moment-by-moment communion and fellowship with Christ in our lives, staying connected to him throughout every second of the day, in our thoughts and meditations, by prayer, by Bible reading, by fellowship with God's people, by exposure to the hymns of Zion and good sermons on audio media. He says we're to stay connected to Christ. And that's the way that we have the strength and the resources necessary to bear fruit in our lives. What kind of fruit? Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit of these: love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, long-suffering. Against such there is no hope, no law. We're to bear the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Now, my time is gone, but let me notice in verse 16 the church's twofold prayer for blessing. And notice it's twofold. It's a prayer to the wind to blow that the spices may blow out, may flow out. And it's a prayer to the Beloved to come and manifest his presence. And the church prays. It's a garden. But for this garden to be of any use, we want Christ, who the garden belongs to visit it from time. We want him to take pleasure, to walk around in it. That's what a garden is for, isn't it? So you can sit down and listen to the birds sing and enjoy the beautiful colors. And we want Christ to come. How the church needs the manifest presence of Christ. Did you know when Christ is present in his church, it's an Eden of love. It's a garden, it's paradise. God planted a garden back in the early days of creation, eastward in Eden. And what a wonderful garden. And God walked in that garden. I'm telling you, Dear friends, the world has been overrun with briars and thorns since then, and a sword has been placed to bar the entrance to paradise. There's a place, my friends, which is an Eden of love in this world, and it's the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a place of refreshment, of peace, of calmness, a place of beauty and grace, a place where the Lord makes his presence known. But notice the other prayer. It's a prayer not only for the presence of Christ, but for the influence, the heavenly breath of the breath of heaven. It's a prayer for the blowing of the Holy Spirit upon us. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Now, a north wind is typically a very chilling wind. A north wind is not something that you would expect would be pleasant. And it's not pleasant, but you know when the Holy Spirit is moving, he must first wound before he heals. He must first kill before he makes alive. The Holy Spirit first terrifies us with the thunderings of the law before he comforts us with the grace of the gospel. The Holy Spirit, oh, awake, O north wind. Did you know that wintertime is needed for a garden? It kills a lot of pests, and it kills a lot of disease. The cold blast of winter, I mean, you shouldn't have any bugs or weeds in your garden this next year because we've had such a cold winter. Now, you know that's not true, but yet it does help tremendously. And we need the north wind to blow. We need the Holy Spirit to come first in his convicting power. I love to see weeping Marys and trembling jailers. We don't see that very often these days, but how wonderful to see the little child of grace, brokenhearted because of his own sins, with the tears of repentance flowing freely upon his cheeks. You know that the north wind of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit has blown upon him. And then after he wounds, then he heals. After he kills, then he makes alive. After he convicts, then he comforts. Awake, O north wind, and then come thou south. And the south wind is typically the warm breezes that cause pollination, that help in pollination, and that fertilizes the crop, and that causes the odor and the fragrance and the benefits of it to be spread even beyond the walls of that garden. And don't we in the church need that breeze of heavenly love to waft our souls away? Don't we need the Holy Spirit to blow upon us, to convict of sin, and then to comfort the mourner, that the spices thereof may flow out, that the graces of the gospel might be disseminated to outlying areas, and that the church might indeed be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Yes, my friends, what a beautiful picture this is of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. She is his garden. He is the husbandman. And we need him. We need the presence of the Spirit so that the benefit of the church would be even beyond our own four walls. And we need the presence of Christ in our midst. For that is what a garden is all about. Fellowship and communion with the man who owns this plot of ground.